I always forget to grab a book. So if you would grab your books and turn to number 943. Number 943, that'll be the song that we will sing at the conclusion of my remarks. 943. The question I have for you this morning, this is directed at those of us who are members here for the most part, but if you are visiting with us and may not be a member of the Lord's Church, there'll be a lot of things for you to take out of this as well. But the question I want us all to consider is, why did you become a Christian? There's lots of different reasons that people could choose, and I'm going to focus on the incentives that we can find within the Scriptures. If you go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, Paul's greeting to the Ephesians includes this passage. Speaking of Jesus, Paul says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Paul tells us here that those who are faithful and keep the word of Jesus and obey his commandments, that there is an inheritance that's been promised to us. The gospel of the salvation leads us to heaven, where we are going to be able to, as it says, acquire and possess it. That is the inheritance that's promised to us. So maybe that is what drew you to becoming a Christian, wanting to inherit what has been promised us in heaven. Sadly, though, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 tells us that not everyone who sets out with that goal is going to make it. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So if you are wanting to gain that inheritance, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount tells us that it's not going to be obtained very easily. It's much easier to just go along and live your life the way you want and not be challenged in that way, but that's going to end in destruction for us. If we want to obtain that inheritance, it's something that we're going to have to work at. And it's going to be something that very few find. Paul himself, obviously, was seeking heaven, but he wasn't thinking that he had it at that point in his life. It was something that he viewed he needed to work at. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 through 14 reads, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul wasn't sitting back and sitting on his accomplishments. He wasn't thinking, "Well, I've done an awful lot. I'm surely going to make it into heaven." He's letting us know that even a man of his stature and his prominence of his day, he was pushing forward. He wasn't worried about, you know, he wasn't forgetting what he'd been through, but he was looking forward to the goal, which was the prize that was awaiting for him. A grave danger of anyone, no matter what you're working towards, is thinking that you've already made it. Paul warns about this very thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. He says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Doesn't matter how spiritual you are, how dedicated you are, everyone has an opportunity, if we let ourselves get carried away, to fall back in that darkness that I spoke about in my first talk this morning. It's just human nature. No matter what topic might be, that when we think we've, you know, accomplished our goal, that oftentimes our effort drops and our dedication to it drops. And when it comes to our spiritual home in heaven, that won't work. We constantly have to be striving after that. In a way for us to look at it from a historical standpoint in the Scripture, I want to look at the Israelites. Jude verse 5 reads, Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. How many people left Egypt? Well, if you don't count those that are of the tribe of Levi, it said all the able-bodied men over the age of 20 was 603,500. That doesn't take into account the children, the women, the elderly that were not able-bodied, and then, like I said, then the tribe of Levi was excluded. But that's a large number that came out of Egypt. How many of this original number that left Egypt actually went into the promised land? What they were promised, that they were told that they would inherit? Two. Caleb and Joshua. Out of all of those people, two made it. Jude 5 tells us that these people were saved. Didn't God rescue them? Well, if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and that's where we're going to spend a bulk of our time this morning, though I will have some supporting verses. That chapter goes into great detail about why the Israelites who left Egypt together, that had been promised the land flowing with milk and honey, why they didn't make it. So Christians are saved just like the Israelites were saved. And we want to focus on similarities on how we could fall, just like the Israelites fell and struggled. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Paul mentions here that the Israelites were baptized into Moses. Yet despite that baptism, they still died in the wilderness. Because the baptism of Moses, didn't keep them saved. And the baptism of our time, the immersion into water after confessing the name of Christ, that act alone is not enough to keep us saved. There's work that needs to be done. Paul compares the Israelites receiving manna and the water to the spiritual food and drink that we each partake. We partake of the Lord's Supper each Sunday, and in the symbolism we recognize that sacrifice that he made. But I think we've probably all known people that feel that I've got to get to church because I've got to partake of the Lord's Supper. And then they feel that's the only reason why they're coming here. They have to take part in that symbolic observance. But just having the Lord's Supper each week is not going to save you. The Israelites partook of God's food, and they still struggle. Same with us. If we are only coming together to take part of the Lord's Supper and to be seen of others, there are going to be issues for us. So why did they die? Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 will now go into the troubles that are mentioned there. The first one that I want to focus on that they struggled with was idolatry. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7 reads, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." It was only a few months after being freed from Egypt that the Israelites came to Mount Sinai to receive God's law. And after the terrifying experience of hearing God himself speak the Ten Commandments, the people asked Moses to speak to God for them. So Moses climbed up into Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 24, we're told that Moses came down, told the people what God required, and wrote it all down for them. Moses then goes back up on the mountain to receive further instruction and then to get a copy of the laws that were then written in stone. Even though Moses was gone again, at this point in time, they did have some form of the law in their presence. They didn't require Moses to be there to help them understand it. Moses had just given them this law. They also had the visual reminder of God being in their presence. It said that the mountain would shake and it was shrouded in smoke. there was no mistaking that God was among them. But despite all this, and Moses was gone for about 40 days, we're told, they became impatient. They wanted to know where he was. But God was nearby. They knew he was up there with them. Did they just not agree to the terms that Moses had brought down? But despite all this, the presence of God, the presence of the law among them, they compelled Aaron to build a golden calf. Exodus chapter 32, verse 25 through 28 reads, "And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.' And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell." 3,000 people died on that day. Can you imagine how the sons of Levi felt? They were told to take their sword. This wasn't God striking them down, and we're going to talk a little bit later about the earth swallowing up people. He's requiring that neighbor kill neighbor, family kill family. They were required to go kill these people that they knew. What a terrible thing was asked of someone, but what a terrible thing it is to sin against the holy God. So why did Paul mention this particular sin in his passage? We read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that they were struggling with the Lord's Supper. The Corinthians had corrupted it. They had done it in they brought their own food. They kept food from others. They weren't observing the supper in the right way. They were wanting to do it the way they thought was the right way, and Paul was condemning them for it. There are people, though, in today's world, in the religious world, who look and say, it's not that important. We don't need to do it. But if we're going to do it, let's do different types of food. Let's bring in, we can have coffee and donuts in the lobby. We could, have a fellowship hall and eat afterwards. They're choosing to eat in the ways that Paul had told the Corinthians not to. When people think they can improve on God's plan, oftentimes they turn to entertainment, something that they think is going to draw people in. The mistake that they mistake what pleases them will then please God. And because of this, so many are lost. It turns brethren against brethren. Things that had nothing to do against the word. Oftentimes, church have divided over such trivial things, carpet or whatever the case may be. We've heard examples of that. If we focus on what the Lord wants and focus on pleasing the Lord, then these things will not happen. So another reason why the Israelites died was they lusted after evil. If we go to verse 6 in 1 Corinthians 10, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might desire evil as they did." Right after leaving Sinai, the people started to complain. Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6 says, "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing,'" just their slate, the indentured servitude that they had, or not indentured, just the servitude that they had, didn't cost them anything, just their work. "The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." Ever since they left the land of Egypt, God had been supplying them what they needed to survive. It had been about 2 years now, and they've been surviving off of this manna. Manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for dinner, manna for midnight snack. You wanted a snack? Well, there's always manna. But they had become bored with the lack of variety. They mentioned meat, and they mentioned the vegetables. How we could apply it to us, you ever heard people complain that services are too long, that Brother Allen, he preaches a lot longer than I would want him to preach? We do the same things every week as well. We pray, we do the Lord's Supper, we hear a sermon, we sing. It's boring. Let's spice it up. Let's have a choir. Let's bring in a band. Let's put on a light show. Let's make this entertaining. Really, the list is endless in ways that people have tried to spice up the services. The Corinthians were innovating. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 tells us that they were doing things which Paul then had to correct. He said women were speaking in the service. Some were speaking in tongues. Paul had to tell them that tongues were for the sake of unbelievers. And they had to have an interpreter and so forth. They were taking what was good from God, but they were using it to entertain themselves, to maybe show their piety, whatever the case may be. They were doing things that were not instructed for them to do, and Paul had to correct them. So if we go back to the Israelites and their desire for a change in food, God gave the people what they wanted. Numbers 11, 31 through 34 reads, "Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, around the camp and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers. I meant to look that up. That sounds like a lot. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving." While they were still eating, while they were still satisfying their craving, the God struck them down. There are a lot of congregations and denominations that are running after innovations. They want to do things that will entertain them, that will satisfy them, that will be of benefit to them. And just like the children of Israel, they too are in jeopardy of dying in their dissatisfaction. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8 reads, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." While the apostles were still alive, people were wanting to do things the way they wanted. They were, in this case, it wasn't that they were changing the Lord's Supper. They were actually changing the gospel. They were changing what it had to say, what it said and what it represented. And they're told that you can't do that. Even if an angel came down and told you something different, that would not be acceptable to God, and you would be accursed. So, lusting after things that are evil, things that are not proper for our worship, is a way that the Israelites died, and we could be in jeopardy of that as well. Another reason why the Israelites died before reaching the promised land is found in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They grumbled against their punishment. That passage reads, "Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." As Israel was denied entrance to Canaan because they did not believe that God would give them the land, that they didn't believe Caleb and Joshua, they were then sentenced to wander 40 years in the wilderness. Well, this was a bit much for some, and a rebellion arose. In Numbers chapter 16, we're told that the sons of Korath, along with some other families, challenged Moses' authority. They basically were saying, "Why are you the one that speaks for God? Why are you the leader?" And we're told that God was just ready to destroy all the people. And it's a very long story, but Moses and Aaron interceded. And Moses said to them, take your men to stand against us, and we would stand with Aaron, and the Lord would decide then who was his appointed leader. The next day, they're standing opposite from each other, and the earth opened up and swallowed the sons of Korath and these other families, and the 250 men that had been standing with them were swallowed up from the earth. Well, that'd be pretty cut and dry. If I saw that, I wouldn't have any more doubts about who was the lead, you know, the appointed leader here on earth. So that would settle that problem, right? Apparently not, because the very next day, Moses is now being blamed for killing these people. Again, God is angered and wants to destroy the people. And again, Moses and Aaron intercede on their behalf. We're told that a plague breaks out among the people, and Moses tells Aaron to fill a censer and go walk among the people to make atonement. Aaron does what Moses told him to do, and he stood before the Lord's plague, all for a people that just earlier that day had accused them of being the ones to kill them. But the plague does still kill 14,700 people, not counting those who died the day before in the rebellion. So we have to ask, why did Paul select this story? Well, the book of 1 Corinthians contains a lot of harsh rebukes to the Corinthians. In one case, Paul told them to withdraw from a wayward brother. He knew the nature of man. Instead of seeing that this man is dead in his sins, they had chosen not to remove him, but to continue to allow him to remain among them. So Paul took it upon himself to tell them what needed to be done and instructed them to do it. Once again, knowing human nature, I'm sure there were some that probably they blamed Paul for that. Well, brother so-and-so, he was just going through a rough time. We were confident he was coming back. You could just see, being, you know, human nature what it is, people would have blamed Paul for this happening. Instead of recognizing that the sinner was at fault, they look at an easy target. It happens all the time, and we know when someone sins and men are bold enough to say it cannot be tolerated, there's always going to be someone who holds a grudge against those who are standing up against the sin. They're going to criticize them for just doing what the Lord commands them. It was never the sinner's fault, it's the fault of those who opposed the sin. So many die because they won't oppose sin, and they won't reach heaven. Those who stand should take note of Moses and Aaron. They were approved of by God, and they were pleasing to God. And it was their intervention that saved those who could be saved, but they didn't tolerate those who were against God. And as we go through our life, and we see people among us that are doing things, especially within our own congregation, if we see someone preaching something that we know not to be accurate, or if we know they're living a life that they shouldn't be living, it falls on us to have that ability to go to them and to correct them and tell them that they need to change their ways. So another reason why the Israelites died is they tested God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9 reads, "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents." After the death of Aaron, the people began the final leg of their journey to the Promised Land. Their 40 years of wandering had come to an end. The long wait is over. The goal is in sight, right? Well, if we read chapter 21 of Numbers, verses 4 through 6, we're told, "From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spake against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.' Then the Lord set fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died." These are people that were generally told under the age of 20 or so forth when Caleb and Joshua weren't believed. So by this point in time, these people are older. They have been probably grew up in Egypt, some of these, and were here, and they are waiting to go into the Promised Land. It's been 40 years because their forefathers had rebelled against God and not believed Caleb and Joshua. And all that time, God continued to care for them. They may not have liked the manna, but they were provided with something that would allow them to survive. They became impatient. Things were not going as quickly as they thought they should. They begin to complain against God, and we're told they begin to complain against Moses. So God sent fiery serpents among them, and many of them did die. Unlike the time when the earth swallowed up the sons of Korath, this time, though, the people apologized. We're told in Numbers 21, verse 7, They prayed that the Lord would take away the serpents. Well, God met them halfway. He didn't take away the serpents, but he provided a remedy that would allow them to overcome the serpents. That's found in Numbers 21, verses 8 through 9. We're told that a bronze serpent was made, and Moses had it set up on a pole. And if any of them were bit by one of these serpents, they should look upon the pole, and were told that they would live. So God didn't take away the problem that was, you know, afflicting them, these serpents, but God provided an antidote, but left it up to them, left it their responsibility for them to save themselves. They had to make the choice to look upon the bronze serpent to be saved. So why did Paul choose this event? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, which I'm not going to read it for sake of time this morning. There were those among the Corinthians complaining about Paul, complaining about the different leaders and the preachers, and you can almost imagine what they were saying based upon the reading. They were, God's not being fair with the distribution of spiritual gifts. Why do men like Paul get to be in charge? Just the testing of God's judgment. There are always going to be those that want to make changes to God's kingdom. They get annoyed when they are rebuked, so they turn on those who they perceive as being in charge of them. If we felt this, the way about Jim and Mike as elders of the church, that they were not doing things the way they want, I'm sure there would be some of us who would be grumbling. But Jude, verse 10, tells us that people revile what they can't understand. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. They don't realize that their improvements lead to destruction. And this brings me to my final point of the reason why they died. They died because of immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8 reads, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day." The people had survived the long years in the wilderness. They were right on the border of the promised land. But even so close, they lost sight of their goal. Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 3. When Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. God demanded that the leaders involved in this sin be purged in broad daylight. This sacrificing to the Philistine gods, engaging themselves with the daughters of Moab, being involved sexually with those that they were not to be with. And so, based upon this, a terrible plague is put upon these people, striking a lot of them down. While all this is going on, it says that a man brings a Midianite woman into the camp, and right in front of those who were crying out to the Lord God, doesn't take much to read from the passage that they were, it's obvious what they were going to be doing. And we're told that Phinehas, Aaron's son, sees this, becomes angered, gets up, takes a spear, and follows the couple and pierces both of them straight through. This ended the plague, but not before 24,000 people had died by it. So, why did Paul mention this particular sin? Well, the Corinthians had accepted a man committing fornication. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 tells us that there was a man that was involved openly with his father's wife. Paul says that this was known among them, and that they were tolerating it, completely accepting of this relationship. And he tells them that this needed to be corrected. Just like today, there are denominations that freely allow divorced and adulterous couples to remarry and be a part of their congregation, or couples who aren't married at all that knowingly living together are welcomed into their congregations. But Paul warned the Corinthians against this. And if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, it reads, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He tells them, you left these sins behind. You were free from the bondage that sin has on your life. But yet there were many of them that were choosing to go right back into that situation and have the chains of sin put right back on them. Just like those Israelites that were on the very doorsteps of the promised land and didn't make it because they chose to not follow the Lord's command, we could be just like them. We can know the truth and we can choose to turn against it and desert it and head back into this slavery, this condition that we can find ourselves with to sin. So we must understand that salvation, just like the promised land was promised to the Israelites, but it didn't guarantee them being able to arrive there. Our salvation is not assured to us either. It's not because God doesn't want people to be saved. He can and does save people, but men sin. Men turn against their Savior and against their Lord. You can't coast into heaven. You can't reach heaven by just being baptized and then going on and living your life the way you want. You can't reach heaven by being here on Sunday morning and hopefully on Wednesday night, but then go out and live the way you want the other 164 hours of the week. Israel teaches us this lesson here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it's up to us to learn from them and not be destroyed as so many of them did. I mentioned that this morning that was going to be mostly focusing on members of the church, those of us who have already been baptized. But if you are visiting with us or maybe sit here regularly and have never been baptized, you have a lesson to learn, be learned here too. Just knowing that the Israelites who had been promised what they had been promised, and the reason I mentioned at the beginning, we have that inheritance waiting us in heaven if we are faithful to the Lord. If you haven't taken that step of responding to the gospel and being baptized, you don't even have that promised to you. That inheritance is not awaiting for you. You haven't taken even the steps to get to the point where you can work towards that goal. You heard the word this morning, and it's up to you to believe the words that you've heard. If you have heard them and you realize your life is in danger of ending on that wide path that leads to destruction, you can turn your life to God. You can reverse it from the sinful path that you're on. You can confess the name of Jesus publicly confess his name, that you believe he is the Son of God, and we will be more than happy to baptize you this morning so that you can work towards that goal that's promised to all of us. If there's anyone here this morning that has any need of the call, we ask you to come now as we stand and as we sing.